I could go get it, or we could just read the passage and I could preach. Let me pray. Where is my sermon? It's a mystery. I don't know where it is. I always have it with me. It's not here. Let's pray. Well, Father, maybe we're being taught to depend on you more than we're used to this morning, and that's a good thing. We're thankful, Lord, that our singing and our praying and our preaching is ultimately being taken care of by you, Lord Jesus, and that it's all by your grace. And so we pray that you would open your word to us now and that you would help us to see you, help us to know you, and help us to love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through this series on the mission of God, looking at the big story that the Bible tells about what God is up to in the world, like what God wants for the world and what God wants from his people in the world. And just as a way of review, since you know not everyone is here every week, we began at the beginning with creation. And we saw that one of the things we see in Genesis is that God is full. God is complete in himself. He's this community of perfect love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing for all eternity. And so when God creates, he's not creating because he needs the world. He's not creating because he needs the world to make up for some deficiency in himself. He didn't create you because he needs you. I hate to burst your bubble. But you aren't necessary to God's plan because he already has everything that he needs, like infinite love for all eternity. And nevertheless, he creates. And as one writer puts it, creation is an act of divine hospitality. It's just like, it's just utter gift, right? It's sheer grace. God creates the world simply so that he can share his love with this world that he's made. So he puts humans in the world, and he gives humans the special role in his creation because of all creation, humans are the ones who are made in God's image, who are made to bear the image of God, to reflect the image of God. And you remember that God says, what we see in Genesis is not just that humans are created like for this relationship of intimacy with God, they're created to know him and love him, but God says, what I want for you is to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And so it's this very earthy mandate, this very earthy calling. It's like humans are to move out from the Garden of Eden, taking the goodness of the garden with them and cultivating the world so that it becomes this place of beauty and abundance and order, just like that original garden was, so that one day maybe all the entire earth would be covered with just like the flourishing that God sets up in the Garden of Eden. But things go wrong. I mean, who knows how long it takes? Probably not long. But Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. They reject his love. They stop trusting in his grace. They decide to move out on their own. And as a result of that original sin and that initial rebellion, everything just kind of begins to unravel and come undone, like their relationship with God and with each other. They're turning against each other. Their relationship with the world, with the earth itself, becomes one of like unfruitfulness, even hostility, and so things are going badly, and they go from bad to worse, really, because by the time you get to the to that story in Genesis 11, it's like instead of humanity moving out and bearing God's image and reflecting the care and love of the Father into the world, humanity is coming together and trying to build their own image, this giant tower. And so it's like the exact opposite of God's intention for his creation. So things are looking really bad. Things are looking hopeless. Things are hopeless, actually, except that God loves this kind of stuff. He loves to take hopeless situations and work redemption out of them. And that's, in fact, what God does. He launches, in Genesis chapter 12, a new kind of rescue operation. And you remember we looked at this. Who does he call? Abraham. Yeah. Of all the people, of all the sinful people on the earth, he chooses one of them. Could have been any sinful person. I mean, seriously, it could have been any sinful dude, but he just chooses one of them. It's not like Abraham was living an extraordinarily righteous life. He was probably worshiping idols with his dad. And God says, yeah, I'm going to use you. And so he chooses this one guy of all the guys, and he says, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to give you land and descendants and blessing, and through you I'm going to bless the world. And so this is this beginning of God's plan to somehow get humanity on track. Because remember, with Abraham, the idea is always not just that Abraham and not just that Abraham's people would be the recipients of blessing, but that they would be blessed so that they can bless the world. Yeah, God's sights are always set on like the fullness of his creation. He wants the world to be blessed. He wants to bless Abraham. He wants to bless Israel, but he blesses them so that the world can be blessed. What happens, though, when Abraham, when Israel, when the people through whom God wants to bless the world do exactly what the first people did? What happens when they become part of the problem instead of the bearer of the solution? Remember, that's the question that kind of hangs over the whole Old Testament story. By the time you get to the Old Testament, you see that, yeah, like Israel has times of greatness when they're really living into God's calling and God's intention for them to be a blessing. But Israel also has times where they're just like royally messing up. If you were here when we did the call to worship, you got a sense of that. Like, Israel's not being a blessing to the nations. They aren't bringing the beauty and abundance of Eden into the world. And so what happens then? Well, what happens is Jesus. God comes as a human being. One way to think about it is this. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, you have a faithful God calling for faithfulness from man, calling for faithfulness from humanity, giving humanity a responsibility and a vocation and a role, and saying, live with me, God is saying, live with me in covenant faithfulness. And time and time again, you have humanity failing. Adam fails. Abraham fails. Israel fails. What Jesus does is he just steps into the middle of that like horrible conflict between the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of humanity. And he bears that conflict in himself, and he does it from both sides, right? Because Jesus is the perfectly faithful God, and he's taking the place of unfaithful humanity, except that where humanity is unfaithful, as the faithful man, Jesus is doing it perfectly. So he's like fulfilling Adam's role, Abraham's role, Israel's role. He's fulfilling your role. He's fulfilling my role. Like all of your unfaithfulness, Jesus like is your substitute. He takes your place, not just in his death, but in his life. He lived a perfectly faithful life for you. So we've talked about this. The story doesn't end with Jesus, though. Right? I mean, the story is still happening. Like, you have Jesus' life, death, resurrection. Jesus is raised from the dead. Is that the end of the story? No. Like, from that first Easter morning all the way until right here, right now, this story that we read about in the Bible is continuing. And so to get at this story and to kind of see where we fall into the story, let's look at this passage. I guess let's just read it together because I didn't even have my Bible open. All right. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And while he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Look again at verse 1. Look at this. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." What do you think is the significance of that? I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What's the implication in the way that's worded? Yeah. That it's. It would be really different if it said, "In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus did and taught." Right? Because the implication would be then, story's over. Here it is. You have it to read and study, but it's a closed case. But that's not what Luke says. He says, "I began to deal with, or I dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach." And so, remember, Luke and Acts were written by the same person. That's what the first book is, Gospel of Luke. Acts was written to go together with Luke. They were kind of like a two-volume history written by the same guy, the physician Luke. Instead of thinking of it as first book is Acts of Jesus, second book is Acts of the Church, Luke would say, no. The division is more like this. The first book is Acts of Jesus while he was like here on earth, and the second book is Acts of Jesus now that he's been resurrected and has ascended into heaven. But he's still going to be dealing in the book of Acts with all that Jesus is continuing to do now through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in a second. But I want to emphasize that because it's so important to see from the very beginning that the mission never stops being God's mission. That the mission never stops belonging to Jesus himself. That it's not like Jesus says, "Okay, I've done my part, and now church, it's your part. Now I'm passing the ball off to you so that you can run with it." No, it's I'm doing my part, and I'm including you in it. God is a God who is a missionary God. It's been said like this. I don't know, maybe you've heard something like this before. See, I wrote all of this down.
Did you remember the high points now?
I wish that were it, but those are notes from Ev's class. That's not my sermon. I wish that were it. Okay, so it's been said like this. Churches don't have missions. Churches don't have missions. God's mission has a church. Have you heard that? Churches don't have missions. God's mission has a church. That's so important. It's important for me to remind myself of that as a pastor because in our culture, the way businesses work is they say, "Hey, you craft this really killer mission statement." And then you just relentlessly eliminate everything that you're doing that isn't fit around this mission that you've created. And the American church, in many ways, has just gobbled that up. And we've said, "Yeah, we've got to come up with some awesome mission. And then we've got to, just be laser-focused on it." And I just think, that's just totally not right. As if we're responsible for coming up with some mission. No, churches don't have missions. God's mission has us. We exist because God is a missionary God who sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, and who now, in the power of the Spirit, is sending his people into the world. Why? For the sake of blessing the world. Okay? It's going to be a way shorter sermon.
You never know.
Yeah, amen. Let's go home. What's our mission? What's the scope of it? What's it for? What's it aimed at? What are your thoughts? What comes to mind? Yeah, blessed to be a blessing. Seeking to save the lost. Yeah, yeah, that's good. The point to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yeah, those are all great notions. What I want to emphasize is that the mission is really stinking big. It's stinking big. I'm sure I didn't write that down. It's big. The scope of God's mission is huge. And our tendency as God's people, just as it was for Adam and for Abraham and for Israel, is always to shrink the scope of God's mission. In our passage, where's the verse? Go to that next slide, Leo, if you don't mind. Yeah, here we go. Look how we see this in our passage. In verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So see again that God's sight is set on the world, right? That, do you see how that resonates? Like, that picks up this theme that's been happening from Genesis 1 that continues on through Abraham. Blessed to be a blessing, all the nations being blessed, the ends of the earth is what God's setting his sights on. You see this? It's a big mission. What are some of the ways that you think we shrink the mission? Yeah, that's a huge way that we do it, is we say it's got to be something that we can kind of accomplish in our own strength or our own power, like without radical dependence on God. So probably that's connected to like what's comfortable, like what feels manageable. Yeah, that's a huge way we shrink the mission. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Here are a couple of other ways that I think we sometimes do this. I think it's easy to turn, to kind of approach Christianity or to approach the life of faith as something that's all about kind of receiving and then unpacking the benefits of being saved, right? Like a church's entire life can become completely wrapped up in and focused on that. And even our time together on Sundays can be all about like, okay, well, like, how are we just going to, like, unpack and kind of revel in the benefit of being saved? So come to church on Sunday, go to small group. Like, these are kind of ways to help you on in your personal spiritual blessedness. So the church is kind of, yeah, being saved is like the best thing in the world. But we reduce the scope of God's mission if we sit around just obsessing over the benefits of being saved. Another way that I think that we sometimes do this is thinking, I want to be engaged in mission with people who are like me. You know, like, I want to receive the blessings of God's salvation. I want my family to, maybe. I want the people who are like me to receive the blessings of salvation. But what about like the Democrats? Or what about the Republicans? Or what about the people who, what about the hipsters? Or I don't know, like what about the people that I just find kind of like, ugh.
I don't know who that is for you. But we think, no, I'm kind of like content to just keep it with me and with my tribe, and to lose sight of the fact that, no, God loves those people. God wants those people to know the good news about Jesus. So anyway, those are some of the ways that we can shrink the scope of salvation. What does the mission actually look like? Like, how is God accomplishing his mission? Look again at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So in this phase of the story, think of, you know, we've been talking about the idea of story, thinking about it in terms of a story. The story is not over. In this phase of the story, the way Jesus is doing his work is through the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's through his people who he has given the Holy Spirit to, and we see later in Acts that the Holy Spirit comes, Pentecost. But this is how Jesus is going about his work. Will you pull up that next quote, Leah? You might wonder, you don't have to read this yet, we'll read it together, but why doesn't Jesus just come back? Get it over with? Bring the kingdom? Like he's promised that he will, and he hasn't. And you might think, why not? I mean, do you ever wonder that? I wonder this. Why not? Why not? Come, Lord, and bring your kingdom. This is a quote that it's dense, but I think it is faithful to what Scripture teaches about why this hasn't happened yet. Let's read this. The meaning and purpose of this present time between Christ's coming, right, came, and his coming again, is that in it, the church is to prosecute its apostolic mission of witness to the world. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying, it's the time for mission. It's the time for mission. So the answer to their question, right, because the disciples come, they ask this question, is now, Lord, the time? The answer to that question about times and seasons, about the limits of world history, is a commission. What has been done for the whole world must be made known to the whole world, so that the whole world may be brought under obedience to the gospel and may be healed in the salvation which God has wrought for it. It is for this that the end is held back. The end has been revealed once and for all. It must now be made known to all, that all may believe. That is the meaning of the time still given to us. It will be a wonderful grace when the Lord Jesus returns. It'll be glorious. It'll be more wonderful than you and I can probably imagine. But what I want you to see is that it's also a grace that the Lord is allowing this time for mission. It's also grace that he's giving time for the church empowered by the Spirit to share the good news about what Jesus has done in word and in action and just in our life together. That's a wonderful grace. But I guess just to see, like, does this make sense that in this story that the Bible tells, now is the time for mission? Now is the time when through the church, God wants to make known to the world what he has done in and through Jesus. We exist, church, for this purpose. Coming together and worshiping on Sundays is great. But if our worship is disconnected from our mission, we're missing the point. Being a part of a small group is great, but if being a part of a small group is disconnected from what God is doing to heal this world that has fallen into sin and ruin, we're missing the point. Like, doing devotions on your own, like individual discipleship, that's so great. Do that, but don't let that be disconnected from this huge plan that God has to heal this world. Now is the time for mission. If Jesus didn't want us to be about mission right now, he would have already come back. The only reason he hasn't is because he wants to work through his church
empowered by the Spirit to make known the good news of what he's done in Jesus. Does that make sense? Like, we literally exist for God's mission. We exist for mission, one author says, as fire exists for burning. It's the only reason we exist. God's mission is the only reason we exist. Do you believe that? Okay. Next quote. The disciples struggled with this just like I struggle with it, and just like I know we struggle with it as a church. They want Jesus to bring his kingdom. You know, they come to him with this question, when are you going to do it? Jesus answers, like, in the clearest terms, it's not for you to know the signs. It's not or the times and the signs. Man, let's take that seriously. It's not for us to know when. We don't even have to worry about it. I think I've said this before, but, like, the Lord could return before I finish the sermon. It could happen right now. Or now. It could happen at any moment. But because it could happen at any moment, like, we could also, and really think about this, because it's true if what Jesus says here is true. We could still be the early church. We don't know how long it's going to take. And it's not for us to know. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't worry about it. It's not for you to know. Worry about your vocation. Worry about your mission. Worry about being a faithful people filled with the Spirit, sharing the good news with the earth. All right, let's read this. This is John Stott. He says, the disciples were gazing up into the sky even when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. It was the earth, not the sky, which was to be their preoccupation. Their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. The vision they were to cultivate was not upwards in nostalgia to the heaven which had received Jesus, but outwards in compassion to the lost world which needed him. It is the same for us. Curiosity about heaven and its occupants, speculation about prophecy and its fulfillment, an obsession with times and seasons, these are aberrations which distract us from our God-given mission. Christ will come, personally, visibly, gloriously. Of that we have been assured. Other details can wait. Meanwhile, we have work to do in the power of the Spirit. We have work to do. We have work to do in the power of the Spirit. Luke uses a word, Jesus uses the word in this passage from Luke. He says, you will be my witnesses. What comes to mind when you think of witness? Someone who's saying something. Yeah, and witnesses do speak. Let me say a couple of things about this. Like, because I want to affirm that it involves saying something, but I also want to say we can't reduce it to saying something. Like, saying something is an essential part of it, but not the whole of it. Notice that Luke says, you will be my witnesses. And so there's this idea that it's like, it's not that witness is one activity among others that disciples will participate in. It's that witness is to become kind of like the term that identifies disciples. It's to become like this all-encompassing term for who they are. Witness is about identity. And so that means that it's to shape who we are as God's people, what we say as God's people, and what we do as God's people. It's like it's this comprehensive kind of witness. Identity, words, and actions. And so there are a lot of ways that we can encourage each other to be more faithful witnesses. I'll just mention this. That's amazing. Phone's talking. It's ringing. It's like, I'm about to start ringing. Brace yourself. Hey, if this is something... If the verbal part of being a witness is something that you struggle with, something that you find intimidating or scary or whatever, Chris Walker, who many of you know, is going to be here 2 Saturdays from now. Is that right? I think it's 2 Saturdays from now. We'll send out another announcement. We sent out an announcement. But he's just going to do some really practical training with, like how can we, as people who are filled with the Spirit, be faithful in verbally bearing witness to Jesus? So if you feel like you need some equipping in that area, you need just some encouragement or some training, consider going to that. It's a few hours on a Saturday. It could be really helpful. But more than that, like, just by the way you live your life, you either are or are not bearing witness to the goodness of Jesus. You either are or are not pointing people to the gospel. And so it's something for you to talk about in small groups. It's something for you to, like, ask your spouse about. It's something for you to just examine yourself individually with God. Like, am I faithfully bearing witness to Jesus? Like, could other people look at my life and even wonder, like, is this person connected to Jesus? Is this person a disciple? Or is my life just, like, totally the same as everybody else's? Like, does it kind of just blend in with people who don't know God, don't care to know God? Yes, Libby. Yeah. Yeah, and maybe something just to build on that and fill it out a little bit too is that, I think that as a church, this is maybe something for us to just have some focused prayer about. You know, like Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And I don't know what that looks like because I don't think, I'm a little wary of saying, we need to be keeping track of exactly, like it's important for me to know, like, how many notches I've got on my evangelism belt. Like, I've led X, Y, like, you know, these people to the Lord. And I think the way God does it is probably more complicated. And, like, maybe you've had conversations at some point in someone's faith journey, and then someone else maybe kind of closes the deal. That's a horrible way to... you know, is actually there for the time when someone decides to give their life to Jesus. But just to think, like, does being around us and knowing us because of the way we live, because of the things we do, and because of the words we say, help people to know what we've been talking about, this story that centers on Jesus Christ, God's plan to restore this creation that's fallen into sin and ruin? Like, do people get an inkling of that because of the way we live? Or do they just kind of know us as people who, like, they go to church and then they live pretty much just like everyone else? It's a big difference there between being a witness and being, like, someone who is involved in a lot of churchy stuff. You've got a church thought, Mel?
Thinking about what you were saying, witnessing kind of implies
Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah, that's good. That makes me think of just like one of the greatest kind of examples of witness that we see in Scripture is the person of John the Baptist. You remember what John the Baptist was all about? Just not pointing toward himself, but just pointing like with just this intensity right at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease. Everything about John's life was not about John's life. It was about the life of Jesus. And I just think like the more we can as a community and as disciples like embrace that identity of being a witness, like that's what it's about. Let me wrap this up. Oh yeah, Bob, you gotta. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That's the question we need to be asking, rather than you talked about earlier, focused on some of the wrong things, not that they're bad things, but focused on how many people did I meet in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I have to say, I don't know that I've ever done that.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
How many people have I shared with?
Mm-hmm.
Set the Lord into that somewhere or another.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever, whether it was me or whatever.
That's right. Yeah, because, yeah.
Because this gets into a focus now. We've got to go around with our, whatever, and everybody pray this prayer. And I've been here and done that, and I don't think it took.
Yeah. Yeah, and who's, remember, where did we begin this sermon? Whose mission is it? It's Jesus' mission. Like, you do not have the power to change a human heart. And neither do I. But Jesus does. And he does it all the time. And he does it through us, and sometimes he just does it despite us. But he has that power. Yeah, Paul?
Could I just quickly share two visions that I got during our prayer?
Yeah.
Go right along. Yeah. One of them is talking, we were talking about Jesus' yoke. It's easy and light, and it's supposed to bring us rest.
Yeah.
Work as he's doing, and to accomplish what we're trying to accomplish, and we're wearing ourselves out trying to get this stuff accomplished, but really his yoke is so big. He's a stinking big God, like you said. His yoke is so big that we kind of just lay in the neck part, We're just laying there looking around, thinking we're struggling, but he's the one carrying the whole thing.
That's
he's
good.
Just carrying us. To go with him and rest in that.
Yeah.
And the other thing was, we need to be cookie dough Christians. Okay? And it's like, just like a kid that's helping stir their cookies for the mom.
Mm-hmm.
She doesn't need their help. God doesn't need our help. He just, like you said, he invites us to come along with them and take part in it. But, and sometimes we think, I can't talk. I might mess it up. But even with that, when a kid is stirring those cookies and gets cookie dough all over themselves, and those are those memorable pictures that you have for a lifetime.
Yeah, yeah.
So we need to be even if we mess up, we need to have cookie dough. We need to have Jesus all over us, that people can see that we have been with Jesus.
That's good. Yeah.
We don't have to have all the answers, but you don't have the answers, but I can see that you've been with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really sweet.
That is really sweet. Yeah, and that leads well to me ending this by saying this, just to affirm what Paul just shared, and to say, or just to ask, do you know how loved you are? Do you know how loved you are, Christ Presbyterian Church? Leo, Aaron, Debbie. Like, you're so loved. And to the extent that you know that, David Carter, that you're loved, and Lynn, that you are so loved by Jesus, to the extent that you know that, you're just, I think, to the extent that I know that, because, gosh, I don't know that nearly as well as I should. I doubt that so much, that God would love someone like me, that Jesus would love me, that Jesus would give himself for me. And when I doubt it, and when I question it, and when I resist it, mission becomes a burden. But when I trust it, and when I rest in it, then it's Jesus' strength, and it's just like a gift to join this Lord who loves me that much in being just a small part of what he's doing, but like a really good part of what he's doing. And so know that you are loved, and remind each other of that, and remind me of that, and come back to that again and again. Don't start with being sent by God to love. Start with being loved by God. And from there, be sent by God to love, because you're loved by God, but so is your pagan neighbor. And they need to know the love of Jesus too.